Good evening, everyone. So we're about at time to begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let us pray. Our most kind Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful time that you have bestowed onto us. We come before you to learn of the times we are living in through your inspired word of prophecy. We commit the speakers before you as we commit our lives unto you. Open our minds, hearts, that we may pick the best from whatever our speakers are going to present. Lord, guide us by sending the Holy Spirit to all of us as we hear and learn from your inspired word. May this word, whatever we hear, learn, edify us for the life eternal. Lord, may the Holy Spirit continue to be abiding guest in every presence we are in, and that your glory may shine upon us. We thank you that you hear us. We thank you that even if when you don't pray, you are a loving God and you provide. When we pray that, may we use whatever you have provided according to your will and for your glory. Lead us in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Good evening, everyone. So last week we left off having just finished verse 30 of Daniel chapter 11 and thoughts on the revelation by Uriah Smith. And this week we're ready for verse 31, which covers the abomination of desolation and the daily sacrifice as it's translated. And that will be our subject today, probably just verse 31. There's a lot to cover with that. We may go into a little more if we have time, but we probably won't. So So before we begin, we have a couple of quotes. This is a quote from Evangelism, page 196. And Ellen White says, "We are to proclaim to the world the great and solemn truths of Revelation. Into the very designs and principles of the Church of God, these truths are to enter. A benediction is pronounced upon those who pay due regard to this communication. Blessing is promised to encourage the study of this book. We are by no means to become weary of looking into it because of its apparently mystical symbols. Christ can give us understanding." And this is going over the William Miller's principles to help us memorize them and use them. William Miller's first principle of interpretation: every word must have its proper bearing on the subject presented in the Bible. And this is proof. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And when it comes to understanding the Bible, and as we're studying the prophecies, I realized something interesting this week. It was a point that I had seen made before, but I didn't fully put together in its full significance until the past couple of days. When Philip came to Nathanael to tell him about the fact that they had found the Messiah, Jesus, Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he was trying, like, prejudice was arising in his heart. And Philip's response to Nathanael's question was, instead of arguing with him, "Come and see." And that is the way the interpretation of the Bible should be. It should be plain and simple and clear. Come and see. You can see the interpretation very obviously. This is the historicist method, comparing scripture with scripture. And when it comes to prophecy, comparing what the prophecy says with the history it points to, and just seeing, watching the pieces fall in place, one by one. It doesn't require a complicated interpretation, spiritualizing it often as most of the churches do. It is as simply laying the prophecy side by side with history. And after the symbol, of course, you do have to explain that symbol, but then lay what that symbol means next to history, and the prophecy becomes clear, and all can come and see that this is the truth. That's the way our interpretation of scripture should be. So with that, I think we're ready to commence where we left off at, with verse 31. And Mom, would you like to read from here?
Yes. Last week, we went over the history of the founding of Constantinople, the history of Constantine's conversion, the Council of Nicaea, and the beginning of the union of church and state. Very important information covered. The prophecy is a parallel to the seven trumpets of Revelation. So from here on out, you can pretty much lay Daniel 11 next to Revelation in many areas and see the comparison. Daniel 11 covers some things that Revelation does not. Revelation covers some things that Daniel 11 does not. So they very closely complement each other. And tonight we're going to get into verse 31, which is the daily and the abomination of desolation. Probably we're going to spend the whole evening on this one verse because there's a lot of information in here. The history we went over last week is a big part of this verse and what we're going to cover here. So this is Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith. Southern Publishing Association, 1897. And the chapter is chapter 11, a literal prophecy. Keep that in mind. Continuing with verse 31. Verse 31, and arms shall stand on his cart, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. This is the second time in Daniel that the abomination that maketh desolate is brought out.
Oh, he's probably need to be careful. He don't get sick again. My teacher, he just got over being sick.
Do we have the next slide? The power of the empire was committed to carrying on the work before mentioned, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, or Rome. If this applies to the barbarians, it was literally fulfilled, for Rome was sacked by the Goths and Vandals, and the imperial power of the West ceased through the conquest of Rome by Odoacer. Or if it refers to those rulers of the empire who were working in behalf of the papacy against the pagan and all other opposing religions, it would signify the removal of the seat of empire from Rome to Constantinople, which contributed its measure of influence to the downfall of Rome. The passage would then be parallel to Daniel 8:11 and Revelation 13:2. And they shall take away the daily sacrifice. It was shown on Daniel 8:13 that sacrifice is a word erroneously supplied, that it should be desolation, and that the expression denotes a desolating power, of which the abomination of desolation is but the counterpart, and to which it succeeds in point of time. The daily desolation was paganism, and the abomination of desolation is the papacy. But it may be asked how this can be the papacy, since Christ spoke of it in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. And the answer is, Christ evidently referred to the ninth of Daniel, which is a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, and not to this verse of chapter 11, which does not refer to that event. Daniel in the ninth chapter speaks of desolations and abominations, plural. More than one abomination, therefore, treads down the church. That is, so far as the church is concerned, both paganism and the papacy are abominations. But as distinguished from each other, the language is restricted, and one is the daily desolation, the other is preeminently the transgression or abomination of desolation. How was the daily or paganism taken away? As this is spoken of in connection with the placing or setting up of the abomination of desolation, or the papacy, it must denote not merely the nominal change of the religion of the empire from paganism to Christianity, as on the conversion, so-called, of Constantine, but such an eradication of paganism from all the elements of the empire that the way would be all open for the papal abomination to arise and assert its arrogant claims. Such a revolution as this, plainly defined, was accomplished, but not for nearly 200 years after the death of Constantine. As we approach the year AD 508, we behold a grand crisis ripening between Catholicism and the pagan influences still existing in the empire. Up to the time of the conversion of Clovis, King of France, AD 496, the French and other nations of Western Rome were pagan, but subsequently to that event, the efforts to convert idolaters to Romanism were crowned with great success. The conversion of Clovis is said to have been the occasion of bestowing upon the French monarch the titles of Most Christian Majesty and eldest son of the church, and that's going to become important a little bit later. Between that time and AD 508, by alliances, capitulations, and conquests, the Arborici, the Roman garrisons in the west, Brittany, the Burgundians, and the Visigoths were brought into subjection. Now, one of the things that Clovis did was he made war on the tribes that were still pagan. And we talk about the Muslims doing the convert or die ultimatum, when in reality, this ultimatum of convert or die was more prominently done by the Christians, particularly Clovis. Once he was converted, he went into these pagan tribes and he basically told them, either you convert to Catholicism or we will kill you. And he did. He slaughtered quite a few pagans who refused to convert to Catholicism. So this is how the church gained rapidly at this time, was because it was actually using the sword to convert people to the Catholic Church. From the time when these successes were fully accomplished, namely 508, the papacy was triumphant as far as paganism was concerned. For though the latter doubtless retarded the progress of the Catholic faith, yet it had not the power, if it had the disposition, to suppress the faith and hinder the encroachments of the Roman pontiff. When the prominent powers of Europe gave up their attachment to paganism, it was only to perpetuate its abominations in another form. For Christianity, as exhibited in the Catholic Church, was and is only paganism baptized. In England, Arthur, the first Christian king, founded the Christian worship on the ruins of the pagan. Rapine, Book 2, page 124, who claims to be extant in the chronology of events, states that he was elected monarch of Britain in 508. The condition of the See of Rome was also peculiar at this time. In 498, Symmachus ascended the pontifical throne as a recent convert from paganism. He reigned to AD 514. He found his way to the papal chair, says Dupin, by striving with his competitor, even unto blood. He received adulation as the successor of St. Peter and struck the keynote of papal assumption by presuming to excommunicate the Emperor Anastasius. The most servile flatterers of the Pope now begin to maintain that he was constituted judge in the place of God and that he was the vicegerent of the most vice-regent of the Most High. Such was the direction in which events were tending in the West. What posture did affairs at the same time assume in the East? A strong papal party now existed in all parts of the empire. The adherents of this cause in Constantinople, encouraged by the success of their brethren in the West, deemed it safe to commence open hostilities in behalf of their master at Rome. In 508, their partisan zeal culminated in a whirlwind of fanaticism and civil war, which swept in fire and blood through the streets of the eastern capital. Gibbon, under the years 508 to 518, speaking of the commotions in Constantinople, says, "The statues of the emperor were broken, and his person was concealed in a suburb, till at the end of 3 days, he dared to implore the mercy of his subjects. Without his diadem and in the posture of a suppliant, Anastasius appeared on the throne of the circus. The Catholics before his face rehearsed their genuine Trisagion. They exulted in the offer which he proclaimed by the voice of a herald of abdicating the purple. They listened to the admonition that since all could not reign, they should previously agree in the choice of a sovereign. And they accepted the blood of two unpopular ministers whom their master, without hesitation, condemned to the lions." These furious but transient seditions were encouraged by the success of Vitalian, who, with an army of Huns and Bulgarians, for the most part idolaters, declared himself the champion of the Catholic faith. In this pious rebellion, he depopulated Thrace, besieged Constantinople, exterminated 65,000 of his fellow Christians, till he obtained the recall of the bishops, the satisfaction of the Pope, and the establishment of the Council of Chalcedon, an Orthodox treaty, reluctantly signed by the dying Anastasius and more faithfully performed by the uncle of Justinian. And such was the event of the first of the religious wars which have been waged in the name and by the disciples of the God of Peace. Decline and Fall, Volume 4, page 526. Let it be marked that in this year, 508, paganism had so far declined and Catholicism had so far relatively increased in strength that the Catholic Church, for the first time, waged a successful war against both the civil authority of the empire and the Church of the East, which had for the most part embraced the Monophysite doctrine. The extermination of 65,000 heretics was the result. Further evidence regarding the time is supplied by the prophecy of Daniel 12:11, where it is stated that from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, there shall be 1,290 days, as verses 4, 6, 7, and 8 of this chapter speak of the time of the end. We may reasonably conclude the same time is meant in verse 11. Reckoning back 1,290 days or years from the time of the end, which began A.D. 1798, see page 290, we are brought to the year A.D. 508. From these evidences, we think it clear that the daily, or paganism, was taken away in A.D. 508. This was preparatory to the setting up or establishment of the papacy, which was a separate and subsequent event. Of this, the prophetic narrative now leads us to speak. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Having shown quite fully what constituted the taking away of the daily, or paganism, we now inquire, when was the abomination that maketh desolate, or the papacy, placed, or set up? The little horn that had eyes like the eyes of man was not slow to see when the way was open for his advancement and elevation. From the year 508, his progress toward universal supremacy was without a parallel. When Justinian... That's hard to read. When Justinian was about to commence, I'm not sure what that word is. The top of it's cut off on my screen. The Vandal War. There we go. AD 533, an enterprise of no small magnitude and difficulty, he wished to secure the influence of the Bishop of Rome, who had then attained a position in which his opinion had great weight throughout a large portion of Christendom. Justinian, therefore, took it upon himself to decide and contest the contest which had long existed between the sees of Rome and Constantinople as to which should have precedence. By giving the preference to Rome and declaring in the fullest and most unequivocal terms that the bishop of that city should be chief of the whole ecclesiastical body of the empire. A work on the Apocalypse by Reverend George Crawley of England, published in 1827, presents a detailed account of the events by which the supremacy of the Pope of Rome was secured. He gives the following as the terms in which the letter of Justinian was expressed. Justinian, pious, fortunate, renowned, triumphant emperor, consul, etc., to John, the most holy archbishop of our city of Rome and patriarch, rendering honor to the apostolic chair and to your holiness, as has been always and is our wish, and honoring your blessedness as a father, we have hastened to bring to the knowledge of your holiness all matters relating to the state of the churches, it having been at all times our great desire to preserve the unity of your apostolic chair and the constitution of the holy churches of God, which has obtained hitherto and still obtains. Therefore, we have made no delay in subjecting and uniting to your holiness all the priests of the whole East. We cannot suffer that anything which relates to the state of the church, however manifest and unquestionable, should be moved without the knowledge of your holiness, who is the head of all the holy churches. For in all things, as we have already declared, we are anxious to increase the honor and authority of your apostolic chair. Crawley, page 114 and 115. The emperor's letter, continues Mr. Crawley, must have been sent before the 25th of March, 533. For in his letter of that date to Epiphanius, he speaks of its having been already dispatched, and repeats his decision that all affairs touching the church shall be referred to the Pope, head of all bishops and the true and effective corrector of heretics. The Pope in his answer, returned the same month of the following year, 538, observes that among the virtues of Justinian one shines as a star, his reverence for the apostolic chair to which he has subjected and united all the churches, it being truly the head of all. The novelae of the Justinian Code give unanswerable proof of the authenticity of the title. The preamble of the ninth states that as the elder Rome was the founder of the laws, so was it not to be questioned that in her was the supremacy of the pontificate. The 131st on the Ecclesiastical Titles and Privileges, Chapter 2, states, we therefore decree that the most holy Pope of the Elder Rome is the first of all the priesthood, and that the most blessed Archbishop of Constantinople, the new Rome, shall hold the second rank after the holy apostolic chair of the Elder Rome. See, there were four bishops in the Christian church at the time of Constantine when he came to power. And they were considered the heads of the church. There was the Bishop of Rome, there was the Bishop of Alexandria, there was the Bishop of Antioch, and there was the Bishop of Jerusalem. And among these four, the Bishop of Rome was considered the first among equals because he was the bishop in the capital of the empire. So it was assumed that he should have more power than everybody else, but the others were considered equal. Now, when Constantine moved the capital to Constantinople, he created another bishop. This is number five, and this was the Bishop of Constantinople. Now, the disagreement arose in the fact that Constantinople was the newest bishopric of the church, and others thought that being the newest, it should not have the supreme power. But those in Constantinople contended that because it was associated with the seat of the government, because it had now been moved to Constantinople, it should have supreme power. So you basically have resolved into this conflict between the Pope in Rome, who claims the full power over the churches, and the Pope in Constantinople, not the Pope, the Patriarch in Constantinople, who claims that he also should be head over all the church because he is closest to the head of the empire. And of course, at this time, church and state were being united through Constantine and the use of the state's power to enforce the religious doctrines of the church. So this conflict actually went on here for about 200 years. And then Justinian makes this decree and he says, no, he says, it's the Pope. The Pope has the supreme power and he has authority over the Patriarch in Constantinople. And that was the official word of giving the Pope this supreme power over the church. And Justinian is the one who wrote this letter to give the Pope this authority and this power. Now, later on, especially when you get down to the time of the Crusades, the contest between the Patriarch of Constantinople and the Pope of Rome actually did continue. And you ended up about the time of the Crusades with a complete split between the Catholic Church of the West and the Orthodox Church of the East. But at this point, when Justinian gave this decree, the church was united, and this decree was intended to completely unite it with the Pope being the supreme head of the church. Towards the close of the 6th century, John of Constantinople denied the Roman supremacy and assumed for himself the title of universal bishop. Whereupon Gregory the Great, indignant at the usurpation, denounced John and declared with unconscious truth that he who would assume the title of universal bishop was Antichrist. Phocas, in 606, suppressed the claim of the Bishop of Constantinople and vindicated that of the Bishop of Rome. But Phocas was not the founder of papal supremacy. Says Crawley, that Phocas represents the claim of the Bishop of Constantinople is beyond a doubt. But the highest authorities among the civilians and annalists of Rome spurn the idea that Phocas was the founder of the supremacy of Rome. They ascend to Justinian as the only legitimate source and rightly date the title from the memorable year 533. Again, he says, on reference to Baronius, the established authority among the Roman Catholic annalists, I found the whole detail of Justinian's grants of supremacy to the Pope formally given. The entire transaction was of the most authentic and regular kind and suitable to the importance of the transfer. Such were the circumstances attending the decree of Justinian. But the provisions of this decree could not at once be carried into effect, for Rome and Italy were held by the Ostrogoths, who were Arians in faith and strongly opposed the religion of Justinian and the Pope. They hated this unity of church and state. It was therefore evident that the Ostrogoths must be rooted out of Rome before the Pope could exercise the power with which he had been clothed. To accomplish this object, the Italian War was commenced in 534. The management of the campaign was entrusted to Belisarius. Belisarius is one of the last, or is the last, famous Roman general of ancient Rome. He was one of the best, and he was the final one. On his approach towards Rome, several cities forsook Vitiges, their Gothic and heretical sovereign, and joined the armies of the Catholic emperor. The Goths, deciding to delay offensive operations till spring, allowed Belisarius to enter Rome without opposition. The deputies of the Pope and clergy of the Senate and people invited the lieutenant of Justinian to accept their voluntary allegiance. Belisarius entered Rome December 10, 536. But this was not an end of the struggle, for the Goths, rallying their forces, resolved to dispute his possession of the city by a regular siege. They commenced in March 537. Belisarius feared despair and treachery on the part of the people. Several senators and Pope Silvarius, on proof of suspicion of treason, were sent into exile. The emperor commanded the clergy to elect a new bishop. After solemnly invoking the Holy Ghost, says Gibbon, they elected the deacon Vigilius, who, by a bribe of 200 pounds of gold, had purchased the honor. The whole nation of the Ostrogoths had been assembled for the siege of Rome, but success did not attend their efforts. Their host melted away in frequent and bloody combats under the city walls, and the year and 9 days during which the siege lasted witnessed almost the entire consumption of the whole nation. In the month of March, 538, dangers beginning to threaten them from other quarters, they raised the siege, burned their tents, and retired in tumult and confusion from the city. With numbers scarcely sufficient to preserve their existence as a nation or their identity as a people. So in this case, the besiegers destroyed themselves by besieging the city. Thus, the Gothic horn, the last of the three, was plucked up before the little horn of Daniel 7. Nothing now stood in the way of the Pope to prevent his exercising the power conferred upon him by Justinian 5 years before. The saints, times, and laws were now in his hands, not in purpose only, but in fact. And this must therefore be taken as the year when this abomination was placed, or set up, and as the point from which to date the predicted 1260 years of its supremacy. Did you have a map here?
Yes, I had a few maps to illustrate this verse. All right. So, the first part of this verse talks about a couple of things. Talks about the arm standing on his part, or military strength, standing on the part of the Romans in getting rid of paganism and establishing the papacy. And paganism is, of course, called the daily, or daily desolation, and the papacy is called the abomination desolation. So this map is supposed to illustrate, to some extent, in what way it can be illustrated on a map, the taking away of the daily paganism and the setting up of the abomination desolation, the papacy. So keep in mind that although the blue represents Christianity and the red represents paganism, this is the religion of the government. So at times, especially when Constantine first converted, like in 313, although the government was now becoming Christian, the majority of the population would take some time to become Christian. So the majority of the population on this map in the blue area in 313 AD, which was the Edict of Toleration by Constantine, the majority of the population is still pagan, but now its leadership has become Christian. That's what the blue represents, is the government. So this is 313, the beginning, with Constantine becoming a Christian emperor, and him moving the capital of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, which would be the beginning of the rise of the papacy, because it gave papacy Rome's seat, or capital. 380 AD, the Goths convert to Christianity. However, they convert to Arian Christianity, not Catholic. That's why it's light blue. So they oppose the Catholic Church. 495, we can see the fall of Western Rome, conquered by Arian Christians who wanted revenge on the Catholic Church. That's one of the many reasons. And also by a few pagan nations, for example, the Franks, conquering northern France, they were pagan. And the Anglo-Saxons, when they first invaded England, were also pagan. The big thing, though, that helped to lead to finish off the removal of paganism in 508 is the conversion of the Franks under Clovis to Christianity. And not to Arian Christianity, which opposed the Catholic Church, but to Catholic Christianity. Now, a couple other events that also happened around this time was one of the Hunnic leaders became Catholic Christian, and one of the Anglo-Saxon leaders became, roughly around this time, some of the Anglo-Saxon leaders were roughly becoming Christian. So we see this breaking up. So although we see paganism still existing out on the frontiers, with the conversion of the Franks, especially, which was the strongest pagan nation at the time, with the conversion of the Franks, paganism's power was broken. It had been taken away and was no longer a threat, although remnants would exist for a while still in Europe. But its power was gone with the conversion of the Franks under Clovis. That's 508. 538 is the establishment of the papacy. The Catholic papal supremacy, with the defeasance, as we just read, of the Ostrogoths outside the walls of Rome, which was the decisive defeat of the Ostrogoths and pushed them in northern Italy. It would be another roughly 20 years before the Ostrogoths would be entirely defeated, but with the conquest of Rome, they were pretty shattered, with them failing to conquer Rome again. So at this point, the only Arian holdouts that remain are Spain and northern Italy, with roughly Austria in the modern map. And Arianism was broken, allowing the papacy to rise. Now, to illustrate some of the historical events being talked about, We also have a couple of other maps. So he's talking about the two horns of the Vandals and the Goths, and there's also, he also mentioned the fact that there were three. This goes back to Daniel 7, where it says three horns are plucked up with three nations that succeeded Rome are plucked up in the establishment of the papacy. These were the Ostrogoths, the Heruli, and the Vandals. So in 476, the year Rome fell, the Heruli seized Italy. Now remember, all three of these horns were alien, so they opposed Catholic Christianity. So we have these three horns to begin with. Then we have, a few years later, by 508, the Heruli were conquered by the Ostrogoths, so that was the plucking up of one horn. So now we have the Ostrogoths ruling Italy, and the Vandals also massively persecuting Catholic Christians. So now we have two horns left. And the third map here shows by 538 AD, Belisarius, Justinian's general, defeating the Vandals and conquering most of the Ostrogothic territories and breaking their power by 538 AD. So this illustrates how these horns were broken, subdued, so that the papacy could rise by 538 AD. And the Franks over here are a staunch papal ally, helping them. They were part of the arms. You see this with Belisarius and the Romans, and you see the military strength also with the Franks joining the Catholics. So these two powers, one in the west and one in the east, crushing the opponents of the papacy. So those are the maps that illustrate what we just discussed. And, Mom, did you want me to share those quotes that you wanted to bring in here?
At this point, I wanted to break away from Smith for the last 15 minutes or so we have tonight and share some things that I have found from the Spirit of Prophecy and Adventist Pioneers on some things relating to the abomination of desolation. So, yes, those quotes I sent you, we're probably going to want to put some of those up on the screen. I have too many there for us to go through in 15 minutes because I'm going to talk a little bit here as well. But the first one that I wanted to bring in here at this point is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 13, page 394. And it says, "We have no time to lose. Troublous times are before us. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment." And this is the part that really caught my attention. "Much of the history that has taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated." She's specifically talking about Daniel 11. "In the 30th verse, a power is spoken of that shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant." Now, we've just gone into great detail on the history that fulfilled this verse. And then she quotes verses 31 to 36. Now, 31 is the one that we've just been studying. "On arms shall stand on his part and pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." And then she quotes verse 32, 33, 34, 35, and 36, which we have yet to cover. These verses speak of the persecution of the people of God. And, of course, verse 36 speaks of the rise of another persecuting power and is a parallel to Revelation chapter 11. And the French Revolution. And we'll be getting into that probably actually next week. And she's quoting these verses, and she's saying, much of the history that has taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. And then, of course, the next paragraph is one we have quoted before. Scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. We see evidence that Satan is fast obtaining the control of human minds who have not the fear of God before them. Let all read and understand the prophecies of this book, for we are now entering upon the time of trouble spoken of. And she quotes Daniel 12, 1 to 4. This was a letter written in 1904. But much of the history of this setting up of the abomination of desolation that has taken place will be repeated. This means that we need to thoroughly understand this history and what we're dealing with here. Now, we have several places where this abomination of desolation is spoken of. We have Daniel 8:13. We have Daniel 9, where abominations and desolations plural is spoken of. And then we have this passage in Daniel 11, verse 31. But Jesus also talked about the abomination of desolation specifically in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And what he presents is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy ground. And he specifically states that this is from Daniel the prophet. Now, I know Smith talked about this a little bit. He says, how in the world is Christ talking about the abomination of desolation in 70 AD? This is hundreds of years before the Catholic Church is set up. And he says, this is the signal for them to get out of Jerusalem. Well, yes, Christ was referring to the ninth of Daniel. I agree with that. But I think there's more to this than what we're seeing, what Smith has brought out. The Holy Sabbath ground was a piece of land outside the walls of Jerusalem. And this is dating back to the time of Nehemiah. When he built the wall around Jerusalem, the people would... When he came back, he went back to the king of Medo-Persia, and then he came back, and he finds that the people are buying and selling on the Sabbath. And he says, this isn't right. So we're going to close the gates of the city. And so he closed the gates of the city. Merchants can't come in or go out because this is holy Sabbath time. Well, then the people, they would go up, and they would walk on the walls. You know, take your Sabbath afternoon, walk on the walls of the city. And so the merchants, being merchants, spread their wares on the ground at the base of the walls. And so people would walk along the walls and they'd be saying, oh, you know, I want that vase, you know, set it aside for me. I'll come down after sundown when the gates are open and I'll buy it. And so we still have commerce going on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah said, okay, you guys, this is not what we had in mind. So we're going to restrict you merchants from coming within so many furlongs. And I forget how much the distance was. We're going to restrict you from coming within this distance of the wall so you can't transact business on the Sabbath. And this ground was called the Holy Sabbath ground. So when the armies of Rome came and they planted their standard on this ground outside the walls, this was the signal that Christ told his people that when you see this happen, you're to flee. You know, flee to the mountains. Don't go back for your coat, don't go back for anything. If you're on top of your house, don't go down into the house, run across the tops of the houses, get out, because it's going to be destroyed. And it was actually several years before the Roman armies came back and actually destroyed the city. But during this period of time, the Jewish zealots were so strong in the city that they made it impossible for people to leave. So when the Roman armies pulled out the first time, those zealots chased them. And they actually did a huge amount of damage to the Roman army. During that period of time was the only chance the Christians had to leave. And they had to leave fast. And they did. And then the zealots came back. They said, you got to stay in the city. God's going to deliver it. You have to stay here. And the Romans came back, and of course, we know this whole story of this destruction of Jerusalem. But the prediction that Christ made about the abomination of desolation, it's in chapter 24 of the book of Matthew. And he is talking about the destruction of the Jewish church. He's also talking about the destruction of the world. And he blends the two together, the destruction at the end of time, the destruction of Jerusalem. And he also in there talks about the falling away and the great tribulation. So while we look at this and we say, well, Christ was talking about the banner, the abomination of desolation and the holy Sabbath ground. Yes, this is the case with the destruction of Jerusalem. But I believe he was also referring to the history that we are now looking at. Because we've gone through, you've seen what happened. You had the church abandoning the Sabbath, developing a creed, Constantine coming in. One of the first things he did, he was converted in 313. In 321, he issued the first Sunday law. In 325, he called the Council of Nicaea, and they created the Nicene Creed and started excommunicating and exiling anybody who didn't agree with it. And then he set up the Constantinople, the New Rome, in 330. If you were a Sabbath keeper, and if you were studying the Word of God, when you saw Constantine converted, when you saw him setting up a Sunday law, and you saw him convening a church council, creating a creed, and exiling those who were refusing to adhere to this creed, you saw this unity of church and state forming. If you were heeding the command of Christ, you left. And this is the time period to which the Waldenses date their flight from Rome, was this time. When they saw this unity of church and state happening, they realized they had to flee to the mountains. So what Christ said, you see the abomination of desolation stand, flee. This worked in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, but it also applied to this time that we've been talking about, which is specifically what Daniel was referring to, the taking away of the daily, the setting up of the abomination of desolation. That final setting up happened in 538, but the sign of it, the standard, happened 200 years before that. And it was the sign to flee. It was the sign to separate from the established church and go out into the mountains. This is when the woman fled into the wilderness to be nourished from the face of the dragon for 1260 days. So you have the abomination of desolation at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then you have it again when the Catholic Church is set up, and we have it again in the messages of 1844, where the churches rejected those messages and enforced their creeds again. And God's people said, we have to come out and we have to separate. So the abomination of desolation is a sign of separating God's people from those who would unite with the world and unite with the civil government. And we see this over and over again in these quotes from the Spirit of Prophecy. And the next one I have here is the Great Controversy. This is the 1888 edition, page 568. She says, there is a striking similarity between the Church of Rome and the Jewish Church at the time of Christ's first advent. While the Jews secretly trampled upon every principle of the law of God, they were outwardly rigorous in the observance of its precepts, loading it down with exactions and traditions that made obedience painful and burdensome. As the Jews professed to revere the law, so do Romanists claim to reverence the cross. They exalt the symbol of Christ's sufferings, while in their lives they deny him whom it represents. And this is from Testimonies, Volume 8, page 67. Jerusalem is a representation of what the church will be if it refuses to walk in the light that God has given. Jerusalem was favored of God as the depositary of sacred trusts, but her people perverted the truth and despised all entreaties and warnings. They would not respect his counsels. The temple courts were polluted with merchandise and robbery. Selfishness and love of mammon, envy and strife were cherished. Everyone sought for gain from his quarter. Christ turned from them, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how can I give thee up? How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Matthew 23, verse 37. And then this one is from The Great Controversy, also the 1888 edition, page 443. It was apostasy that led the early church to seek the aid of the civil government, and this prepared the way for the development of the papacy. This is the history that we have just been covering. And the papacy, the beast. Said Paul, there shall come a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. So apostasy in the church will prepare the way for the image of the beast. And the Bible declares that before the coming of the Lord, there will exist a state of religious declension similar to that in the first centuries. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. It sounds like he was living today. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Satan will work with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and all that received not the love of the truth that they might be saved will be left to accept strong delusion that they should believe a lie. False interpretation of prophecy. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 through 11. When this state of ungodliness shall be reached, the same results will follow as in the first centuries. And this next one is also from The Great Controversy. This is page 388. Rome withheld the Bible from the people and required all men to accept her teachings in its place. It was the work of the Reformation to restore to men the Word of God. But it is not too true that in the churches of our time, men are taught to rest their faith upon their creed and the teachings of their church rather than the Scriptures. Said Charles Beecher, speaking of the Protestant churches, they shrink from any rude word against creeds with the same sensitiveness with which those holy fathers would have shrunk from a rude word against the rising veneration of saints and martyrs which they were fostering. The Protestant evangelical denominations have so tied up one another's hands and their own that between them all a man cannot become a preacher at all anywhere without accepting some book besides the Bible. There is nothing imaginary in the statement that the creed power is now beginning to prohibit the Bible as really as Rome did, though in a subtler way. And this is Sermon on the Bible, a Sufficient Creed, delivered at Fort Wayne, Indiana, February 22, 1846. And then I don't have time to read this, but I got a passage from that sermon here, and I'd like to just read a couple of the highlights. The making an authoritative creed to which the clergy were compelled to subscribe was the first step. The absolute prohibition of the Bible to the people was the last step. The difference between was only the growth of the principle for the right to dictate what a man shall find in the Scripture and the right to dictate that he shall find nothing are one. And then, and still more, when it was made, it was not used as a test. It will be observed that in this argument, creed means not articles of belief, but articles made an authoritative test. There was no such test in existence during nearly the whole of the first two centuries. They never were heard of until after councils appeared. And he talks about this history that we've gone over and how the creeds were formed, starting with the Nicene Creed. Very informative. I urge you to get a hold of this if you can and read it. It's quite fascinating. And then moving down, this one is from the Review and Herald. This is not Ellen White. This is actually the report of a meeting, business meeting, held in Battle Creek in 1861. And this is a statement made by John Loughborough. And he says, the first step of apostasy is to get up a creed telling us what we shall believe. The second is to make that creed a test of fellowship. The third is to try members by that creed. The fourth, to denounce as heretics those who do not believe that creed. And fifth, to commence a persecution against such. And this is, he's just reiterating the history that we have just gone through with Constantine and the creed and this taking away of the daily and the setting up of the abomination of desolation. And then we have this from Selected Messages, page 417. The scenes that transpired at the destruction of Jerusalem will be repeated at the great and terrible day of the Lord, but in a more fearful manner. And then this one is from Manuscript Releases, page 218. This movement, demanding that all observe as sacred an idol Sabbath, resembles the act of Nebuchadnezzar in making a golden image and setting it up for all to worship. And then this is from Stephen Haskell, 1901. And this is from his book, The Story of the Prophet Daniel. When the civil power enforces worship of any sort, be that worship true or false in itself, to obey is idolatry. And then this is actually from the 1903 General Conference Bulletin. This is a statement by P.T. McGann. This is when they were reorganizing the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And he made an interesting comment that I thought I'd throw in here. He says, the principles which are to be brought in through this proposed constitution and in the way in which they are brought in are the same principles and introduced in precisely the same way as they were hundreds of years ago when the papacy was made. The Adventist pioneers had a very thorough understanding of how the papacy came to be in existence. And they recognized that this history was being repeated not only in the Protestant churches, but in the Adventist church as well. And this is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 9, page 178. The fact that a man has been selected to be the president of a conference does not mean that he shall have authority to rule over his fellow workmen. This is after the practice of Rome, and it cannot be tolerated, for it restricts religious liberty, and the man is led to place himself where God alone should be. And this is from the Review and Herald, February 21, 1893. Protestantism is reaching out its hands to clasp hands with popery, and every indication makes manifest that the prophecies are about to be fulfilled. And now men are looking upon those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus to see what will be their course. Oh, that all may arouse and manifest to the world that this is a living faith, that a vital issue is before the world, that Jesus will soon come. Let men see that we believe we are on the borders of the return. Eternal world. And then this one is, let's see, where is this one from? This is Review and Herald, December 13, 1892. Then there will be a removing of the landmarks and an attempt to tear down the pillars of our faith. And she's talking about this time period of the history of Rome being repeated, and we see this in the image of the beast in Revelation 13. And then almost to the end here, moving down to the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, page 232. Instead of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there are numberless conflicting creeds and theories. Religious faith appears so confused and discordant that the world know not what to believe as truth. God is not in all this. It is the work of man, the work of Satan. And then this is the next page, page 233. She's referencing Babylon in Revelation 17. She says, but Babylon the harlot is the mother of daughters who follow her example of corruption. Babylon the mother, referring to Rome. We've just seen how Rome was set up. They are represented, thus are represented those churches that cling to the doctrines and traditions of Rome and follow her worldly practices. And you can add to this her policies of uniting church and state. And in this one is page 424 of the Spirit of Prophecy. And I would urge you to go read this whole section. It's very fascinating. But the one I wanted to bring out here was the sins of Babylon. And she's talking about the message of the third angel. She's specifically talking here about the loud cry. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. The fearful results of a union of church and state. The inroads of spiritualism, the stealthy but rapid progress of the papal power, all will be unmasked. By these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred, thousands upon thousands who have never heard, have never listened to words like these. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church, fallen because of her errors and sins, because of her rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven. The thing that I really wanted to point out here is this union of church and state is one of the sins that is laid open. When a church uses the civil power to enforce her decrees, and this is any church, this is one of the signs of Babylon. She is walking in the steps of Constantine, in the steps of Rome, and is becoming a part of the abomination of desolation that we've seen set up and that Ellen White said would be repeated. The union of church and state is something that God's people will always be opposing and something that the third angel's message is very strong against and something that we are seeing happen today. So when you see a church, any church, using the civil power to enforce their decrees, this is the sign that you need to get out because God's about to destroy it. And the last passage I want to read tonight, I know we were going past our time here, and this is the passage from Matthew 24, verses 14 to 24. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. And this is talking about the 1260 years. No, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And this is what we're seeing. We're seeing false interpretations of prophecy. We're seeing total misunderstanding of what the prophets wrote. And Christ specifically says that whoso readeth, let him understand. We need to understand it the way it was intended. We need to understand with the eye salve of the Holy Spirit. So the message of the abomination of desolation in Daniel 11:31 is a message that is being repeated today. And the corruption of the church, the union of the church with the state, the enforcement of a creed, the getting up of a creed, all of these things are to be preached against and to be left behind by those who will be delivered by the voice of God that we see in Daniel 12:1. There is considerably more to cover. I just went over that very quickly. We're going to be coming back to this as we go through the rest of the prophecies, particularly in Revelation, where it goes into a lot more detail on these topics. But because we hit it here in Daniel 11:31, I wanted to lay this foundation that we need to look for this transition again, this transition into the unity of church and state that is brought to view here in Daniel 11:31. So the abomination of desolation is more than Sunday observance. It's more than the removal of paganism and the setting up of the papacy. It is specifically a union of church and state. It is the church using the state to enforce its creed. And we're going to see this more and more as we go along. And if you look around at the churches today, you can totally see that this is happening now. So next week, we're going to come back and continue on with verse 32. We're probably going to get down into verse 36 next week and start covering the willful king. So we're getting into some very interesting and honestly controversial territory at this point.
Thank you.
right. Who would like to offer a closing prayer?
Lord, we thank you so much for the wonderful words of inspiration that you prepared for us. We thank you for the servants that you raised to guide us in whatever you did prepare. We pray that may they be instilled in our minds to prepare us for eternal, to prepare us to live in this world that is closing with its histories and with events rolling over. We thank you that we are able to learn them, and we thank you that we are in the very times that they are being fulfilled. Lord, we pray that you continue to stand by us with more revelations that will help us to come out of the world. Master, Lord, write our names in the book of life. Always guide us and make us light unto the world, that we may be able to dispel whatever we have learned in the prophecies, and that many may learn, may be also to discern, may be able to come out of the world. We thank you always. Lord, keep us as we part. May we only part boldly, but let's remain united in the spirit, thinking about all these words that you have laid in the spirit of prophecy, and that we may be guided and helped by them. Thank you that when Christ comes among us, he will save from this earth after having been edified by your word of prophecy. This is our humble prayer. Continue to guide us always in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good night, everyone.